Good morning. It is great to be here and to study this book, to just try to really give an introduction to this rich teaching of J.C. Ryle. I want to begin by reading a couple of verses from Galatians 5. These will come up in the discussion, and so I'll probably read them again at some point this morning, but I thought it might be a good way for us to prepare our hearts for this study. So I'll read just a few verses from Galatians 5, and then we'll open in a word of prayer. This is beginning in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And then skipping down, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep it in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity this morning. We thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together and to gather together around your word. We thank you for the fellowship that we enjoy with one another because of our fellowship with Jesus Christ. We thank you for many teachers who have gone before us and who have left instruction for us pertaining to the things of your word. We thank you for the ministry during his own day of J.C. Ryle. We thank you for the way in which you still are using his work today. We pray that you would indeed use it in our midst. We pray that we would submit every thought that we have to your word. And we ask that your Spirit would work through your word in our hearts to convict us of sin, to train us in righteousness, and to thoroughly equip us for every good work. So for all these things, we give you thanks and ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is perhaps the most densely packed chapter in the entire book. If you've been reading through J.C. Ryle's Holiness, or if you're anticipating reading through it, just know that this chapter is, I don't want to say it's terribly difficult, because the sentences and the paragraphs in and of themselves aren't complicated, but he is making an involved argument. He's making a series of involved arguments in this chapter. So if you were to go through and try to take notes on this chapter, you'd have extensive notes at the end of it. At the same time, this chapter is foundational for understanding everything else he says in the book. If you want to understand the key concerns, the key teachings, the key insights of J.C. Ryle's Holiness, this chapter on sanctification is, I think, the critical chapter to understanding those things. Just by way of review, we know a little bit about Ryle's ministry. We know that he was constantly, throughout his ministry, fighting almost a two-front war theologically. He was concerned about the growing ceremonialism within his own church. He was a member of the Church of England. And so he's concerned about this Anglo-Catholic ceremonialism, which is really on the rise during his lifetime. And that's a concern over here. And then on the other hand, he has a concern, if you almost want to think of it this way, in the other wing of the church, with perfectionism, with this idea that sanctification involves this second consecration of your life to the Lord, and these kind of mountaintop experiences that come from that's the essence of sanctification. And really, in this book, he spends more time, I think, talking about the kind of perfectionism angle, although he does talk about this rising ceremonialism. But we have to understand that both of these are in view. And what Ryle's trying to do is say, let's see what the Bible teaches. Let's submit all of this to the Scripture. And what he comes up with is, I think, a very balanced and biblical account of what it means to grow in holiness. Now, one of the challenges of this particular chapter, as I said, is it is very involved. There are a number of careful arguments he makes. So if you've read through it, you know that he'll say, you know, this is one of the main points I have, and then let me make 12 points from that. So I think he has three sections with 12 subpoints. So that's not going to be very helpful for us to go through, particularly with slides. But I want to at least give you an overview of the main points and then a summary of the subpoints. So we're not going to go through all 12 of the, you know, various headings. But I do want you to get the gist of it so that you understand, okay, in the big picture, what are the three things he's going after in this chapter? And then once we have an understanding of those three things, we'll get some idea of the main points he wants to make related to those three items. So if you haven't read the book, what I'm hoping is by the end of this, you can come to this chapter and it'll all sort of make sense to you. You won't get lost in the details. And if you have read it, maybe this will help bring some clarity to what you've read. So let's talk about the three major considerations. This is sort of the superstructure, the skeleton of the entire chapter. Ryle says he has three things that he wants to address. And remember that the chapter is on sanctification. So it's three major considerations about sanctification. The first one is about the definition of sanctification. What does it mean to even describe ourselves as sanctified or as being sanctified as Christians? What does that word even mean? And how is it expressed in the Bible? And as we'll see, this isn't an easy question. This is one of those ones where he has 12 subheadings underneath it. The true nature of sanctification. The second major consideration in the chapter is the visible marks of sanctification. So what does it look like to be sanctified? What does it not look like? What are some things that we might think are marks, but that aren't actually marks? He actually starts there with the negative and then goes to the positive. So what are the visible marks? What are the things you can see that are indicative of real sanctification? And then thirdly, and this is very important, it might not seem important at first glance, it might not be an issue that you have in your mind, but it's a critical issue, and it's an issue on which many contemporary theological debates have been fought, the difference between justification and sanctification. Actually, I'll just pause here for a second and say this. Even in our own circles, even in our own denominational circles and in like-minded denominations, this issue of the difference between justification and sanctification has come up over and over again, even right now. So this might seem peripheral. This might seem sort of distant from your own Christian experience and the questions you might bring to the table, but it's an important question, and Ryle's right to bring it up. So these are the three things: the nature of sanctification, the marks of sanctification, and the distinction between justification and sanctification. All right, so let's jump into the first one, and I'll try to summarize the many points that he makes about the true nature of sanctification. First, the definition that he gives. You can find this. This is just a quote from page 22, but it might help because it is a full quote. It's a very detailed quote that has a lot packed into it. What Ryle says is this, that sanctification, what I mean by sanctification, what you should think of when you read that word is that inward spiritual work of the Lord Jesus Christ, or which the Lord Jesus Christ works in a man by the Holy Ghost when he calls him to be a true believer. And then here's the key. Here's what it looks like. He not only washes him from his sins in his own blood, but he also separates him from his natural love of sin in the world, puts a new principle in his heart, and makes him practically godly in life. So you notice two things that Ryle says in that definition. He says, first of all, sanctification involves God, by means of the Holy Spirit, separating us from our sin, washing us from our sin. And so, in one sense, there's an objective act of sanctification that happens when we're converted. But then there's a process that takes place after that, where after that definitive separation from sin, there's an ongoing, we might say at a kind of practical level, change that takes place so that we're not only separated from our sin in a definitive sense, but we're also separated from our sin in our lives, in our experience as we grow in Christ and as we grow in the Lord. And he needs to include both of those things in the definition because, as we'll see, the Bible includes both of those things in its definition. So it has to do with separation from sin, but there's an initial definitive sense in which we're separated, and then there's an ongoing sense which really takes our whole lives when, as God the Holy Spirit works in us to transform us and to give us new desires and to give us new affections and to change our behavior to make us more like Jesus Christ. So that's the true nature of sanctification. Now, what does he say this means? What's the significance of this? Well, first of all, this means that there's no such thing, Ryle says, as a true Christian who is not sanctified. Now, again, we have to remember in his definition, sanctification is something that begins definitively at our conversion and then happens in an ongoing way throughout our Christian lives. And because it definitively begins at our conversion, if someone is genuinely converted, if someone's a genuine Christian, then it's also appropriate to speak of that person as someone who has been sanctified. This can get a little tricky for us because most of the time, and frankly, in most of the New Testament, sanctification is spoken of as this kind of ongoing process. But yet there are places in the Bible where it speaks of sanctification as this definitive process or this definitive event, and Ryle wants to take that in. So there's no such thing as true Christian is not sanctified. And what he means by this is that true Christians are objectively sanctified. That is, they've had this separation from sin at their conversion, but they're also progressively being sanctified. And that's not contradictory. That's just biblical language. They're definitively sanctified. They're progressively being sanctified. So just a couple of verses that bring this out and show what Ryle's describing and what I think the Bible teaches. This happens frequently at the beginning of Paul's letters. He'll talk about the church, and he's addressing these Christians. And in the case of 1 Corinthians, he says, to the church of God, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And those aren't separate categories in this sentence. What he's saying is the church of God, the invisible church, those who are believers in Jesus Christ, are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, if you've read 1 Corinthians, you know that many of the people in that church, many even of the believers in that church, were in need of sanctification. This is a corrective letter where Paul calls them out for many sins in their midst. Not everyone in Corinth, I'm sure, was a believer, but some were, and they were in need of correction. And yet, Paul can simultaneously correct them, that is, to call them to further sanctification, and at the same time to say to them, you have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. So that's what we're talking about in Ryle's definition when he talks about the objective, definitive work of sanctification and the ongoing work of sanctification. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the same chapter, same letter, same recipients, it says, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us sanctification from God. And then in Hebrews, when the writer to Hebrews is just describing the recipients and describing the Christian life of the recipients, what he says about God is this: he who sanctifies, that is kind of in this ongoing sense, and those who are sanctified all have one source. And he's not writing to people who he's saying are sinlessly perfect, perfectly sanctified in that more ongoing sense, but they have been sanctified by the Lord in just the way that Paul describes when he's talking to the Corinthian church. Now, we're still on the definition here. There are a few more implications that Ryle brings out. Again, I'm summarizing them, but I think hopefully capturing what his main points are. Sanctification, then, because it's happened, because it's a definitive break that takes place, if you're really a Christian, there has been a break between you and sin that God the Holy Spirit has effected. And because it's a break, what Ryle says is, it's a visible mark of having been born again. Now again, he's very realistic. He knows that Christians aren't perfect. That's why he writes this book, because we need to grow in holiness. And he rejects the idea of Christians being sinlessly perfect in this life. That's one of his main sort of opponents in this book, is people who teach that. But nonetheless, he also says there is a visible break that takes place, so that when you move from being in the, as Paul says, in the kingdom of darkness and being transferred into the kingdom of his dear Son, and he describes the work that God does, that is a visible marker. That is a definitive line in the sand in your life between death and life. You have a different relationship to sin at that point because of the work of God in your life. And he says that's a visible mark of having been born again. We could look at all kinds of verses for this, and it should be very convicting to us. Jesus says every tree is known by its fruit. John says this in 1 John. You know, 1 John, of course, is written to give us assurance that we actually are children of God. It's a kind of test, or a series of tests, actually, that John lays out. And I often think about this because I give tests sometimes in my classes. And tests have two functions, don't they? For the students who really know the material, for the students who really are totally prepared, all the test does is it proves to them that they are totally prepared. You know, you are ready. Here it is. I can show you. You actually passed the test. But on the other hand, tests serve another function. And the other function is that they expose those who are not prepared, who really don't know. And the tests in 1 John do the same thing. They're meant to give us assurance because we're really believers and we go through those tests in 1 John. We say, wow, this just reassures me of the fact that I'm genuinely a Christian. However, if we're an imposter, if we're not genuinely believers, then those tests serve to show us that how far short we fall and how much we really shouldn't have assurance. We shouldn't have confidence. So we see one of these tests in 1 John 3. Beloved, we are God's children now. He's assuming the best. He's assuming you all are going to pass the test. We're God's children now. What we have, what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we see him as he is. And then watch the logic here. And everyone who thus hopes in him. So if that's what you're focused on, if that's what your hope is placed in, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that purifies you, that purifies himself as he is pure. And then just another quote from the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So Paul can say that leading of the Spirit of God in sanctification is a mark that there has been this definitive change that's taken place. That kind of gets us into the second category of Ryle's chapter, which is what are the real marks of sanctification? But I want to just talk about a few more implications of his definition before we go on. This seems obvious, but he goes to great lengths to demonstrate it, and I think it's worth driving home. Sanctification requires regeneration. That is, if you're going to have a definitive break with sin and then an ongoing in your life break with sin, then that means you have to have been born again by God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is so clear about this, isn't he? When he meets with Nicodemus, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he has been born again. And again, the New Testament uses that term of being born again or of having regeneration or new life. We were born again to a living hope, Peter says. That idea of having been regenerated is foundational to what we know it means to be a Christian. And that Ryle's saying, is necessary for sanctification to have taken place. They go together. But he also goes on to say this, that it requires regeneration, and yet it takes effort and requires struggle. I touched on this a little bit last week, but it's one of the key insights in Ryle's book. There were many teachers in the 19th century who were saying that the way sanctification works is you basically just kind of, you know, we might say, let go and let God. You just take your hands off the wheel. You don't have to work. You don't have to try. That's going to always lead to frustration. What you just need to do is kind of lean back, go through your life, and God's going to either transform you or he's not going to transform you. And your job, so to speak, as a Christian, is not to focus on commands of God, not to actually make every effort, as the New Testament says repeatedly. That's not what you're supposed to do. What you're supposed to do, actually, is just kind of let God do it. And there is something not just attractive about that, but there's something that sounds theologically right about that, because we know, as biblical Christians, that at the end of the day, anything good that happens in our lives is totally due to God's grace. He does deserve the credit for any change that takes place. So we're not going to be standing in heaven saying, Didn't I really work so hard, and don't I deserve credit for that? I think I've used this quote before, maybe in other settings here, but St. Augustine has this wonderful description about how in Revelation, you'll remember, they're casting their crowns down before the Lord. And Augustine says, you know, why is that? Why do they cast their crowns down before the Lord? They've been rewarded. Why are they giving it back? And he says, because any reward we get is really just a monument to the grace of God. And so that let go and let God can sound persuasive because it sounds like what you're saying is just that, that any progress I make is attributable to God's work in my life. That's true, but it's false to say it doesn't require effort because again and again in the Bible, what does it say? Strive, make every effort, work hard to make your calling and election sure. So Ryle wants to make that point here. This is just one text from 1 Thessalonians 4 that makes this clear. Finally then, brothers, listen to the urgency, listen to the effort kind of language. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that just as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God. So Paul had taught these Thessalonians, here's what you're supposed to do. Here's what your life is supposed to look like as a Christian. Here's what you can't do any longer. Here's what you must embrace in your life. And hopefully, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've had that kind of teaching. All right, here's how things have to change. Here's some things that have to go. Here are some things that have to be priorities. So Paul taught them that way. And he said, so we taught you that way. And we know that you're doing this. But now what he says is, we urge you that you do so more and more. And then look at how he unpacks that. For you know what instructions we gave you in the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Then he goes on to describe particular ways that he wants to see them sanctified. But do you see the way the language works? He said, we taught you how to live, and you're doing it for the most part, and we urge you to continue to do that more and more because the will of God for your life is your sanctification. So you see, Paul's not saying God's will is your sanctification, therefore just sit back and let him do it. No, he's saying God's will is your sanctification, therefore you strive harder and harder to do it. We could look again at these verses that I read earlier. I won't read it again, but you remember in Galatians 5 when he says that there's this opposition, there's this struggle that takes place within us as believers. If you are struggling as a believer to obey the commands of Scripture, if you're working hard to do that, if it's taking, you know, everything you have to fight the fight against the flesh and the world and the devil, then recognize, okay, that's what the Bible describes. That shouldn't surprise us that it requires that kind of effort. And perhaps you've even had that in your life where you've said, you know, by God's grace, there were some sins that I struggled with and I look back and now I don't anymore. Praise God for that. But it seems like as soon as that's done, now there are these other ones. And that's in a sense, a pattern that we see even in the New Testament and something that Paul tells us. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit are at war with one another, and it will always be so. Now, one more thing that it means is that this definition means, rather, is that sanctification is not what justifies us. In other words, you're not justified by the effort that you make, but it pleases God, and it is absolutely necessary. So sanctification and justification aren't the same thing, as he'll go on to tell us. And it's not that you're saved by working hard to be more holy. That would be against clear teaching of Scripture, as we'll see. But it would also be against the teaching of Scripture to say, therefore it doesn't matter. And sometimes people say that. They'll say, you know, we're saved by grace, so I'm going to live however I want because it's all God's grace anyway. And well, that's not at all in line. I think the Apostle Paul would wonder, and John would wonder, do you even understand the gospel? Are you even saved at all? It wouldn't appear to be so if you read 1 John and compared it to those kinds of sentiments. So we know that the works that we do are not what justifies us. Paul says, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. But these kinds of sacrifices that we make are pleasing to God. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. These are things that are pleasing in his sight. I didn't include each of these verses in their entirety, but you know, this is just replete throughout the New Testament, that when we do these things, when we work in this way, God is pleased with it. Now, does that mean we're justified by it? No. By the works of the law, no one will be justified in God's sight. And even when we look at these pictures of the end and the resurrection and these wonderful promises of salvation, sometimes the Bible will talk about the people who are going to eternal life as those who have done good. And that's not, again, in opposition to the idea of justification by grace alone through faith alone. It's just acknowledging that those who are justified by grace through faith will also, there's been that definitive break with sin, and there will be this ongoing break with sin. And so it will be possible to identify them by their sanctification, although their sanctification isn't actually what makes them pleasing to God. Strive for holiness, Hebrews says, without which no one will see the Lord. And this should really be a call to us, because if in any way in your life you have said, well, I believe in justification by faith alone, and I believe that I'm saved by grace, and therefore I'm not really going to pay very close attention to my own heart, to my own desires, to my own decisions, to those with whom I spend my time, to the things that I put inside my brain, if that's in any way a part of your thinking, just remember this very clear teaching of the Bible. Strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, that takes us then to the visible marks of sanctification. We'll spend a little less time on this, because I think in one sense it flows out very naturally from what we just covered. What are the visible marks of sanctification? How can I look at myself or sometimes look at other people and say there's been a definitive break with sin? Sometimes, by the way, this is very straightforward and easy, because you know someone who was really enmeshed in all kinds of sin that was very obvious and kind of all-consuming, and the Lord changes them. They're born again by the Holy Spirit, and they just change overnight. And you could say, I see that break. That's very clear. But oftentimes it's not quite so clear, and maybe even if you're looking at your own life, it's often not clear, particularly if you grew up in a Christian setting and it's maybe a little hard for you to see what are the marks of that definitive break. And this is the kind of thing that Ryle is trying to explain to us. So what are the visible marks? Well, what he starts by doing, and I mentioned this earlier, is he starts by saying, here's what they're not. If you read a lot of the Puritan writers of a couple of centuries before Ryle, they will spend volumes, I mean, just a tremendous amount of time talking about the marks of false assurance. That is, here are things that you might think point to genuine salvation, but that don't, and actually can be deceiving to you. And Ryle does the same thing. He doesn't go into quite the detail that some of the early Puritans do, but it's very helpful, because he recognizes something that's true of each of us as human beings, which is we're very prone to self-deception. And the things we want to point to and grab a hold of and say, this is how I know that I'm actually a believer, Ryle wants to cut through that and say, you know, that doesn't tell me anything at all. This is also helpful if you're in any spiritual leadership. If you have anyone under your oversight, whether in a family or church or other setting, and you're trying to help them navigate through their own spiritual condition, you want to be able to cut through with real discernment what is and is not a mark of genuine sanctification. So this is vitally important. This is the kind of thing that really makes a huge difference. You know, one of the things that people said about the old Puritans was they were physicians of the soul. You know, a good doctor needs to be able to hear all of your symptoms and figure out, you know, which of these are significant and which point to something really important and which of these are just peripheral. And that's really what Ryle's doing. He's doing soul surgery here and saying, these are the things that don't tell me anything. So, mere talk doesn't tell me anything. Someone says he has faith, James says. Well, that doesn't mean anything. Lots of people say that. That's not the key issue. So, mere talk, temporary feelings. Someone has a real mountaintop experience that's very brief. Well, does that mean that they have genuine faith? Well, Ryle says, no, it really doesn't. And we can deceive ourselves about all kinds of people in our lives and say, well, I remember that one time. There was that one afternoon where he seemed to get really excited about the Bible. Well, you know, that's just a temporary feeling, or it could well be a temporary feeling. Outward formalism. This was something he faced a great deal in his own day. He had people who went to church on Sundays and even went to churches that were very formal and very oriented around ceremony. He said, that doesn't tell me anything about the state of their soul. And that's so dangerous, though, because how many people have been deceived in their own hearts? They've been taught that mere formalism means that you're a Christian. And how dangerous that is to be taught that. Renunciation of social duties. He said, some people will say, I'm giving up everything. I'm leaving behind my job. Well, does that tell you that there's been a definitive break with sin? Maybe, but not necessarily. And Ryle gives all kinds of examples within that. And then outward performance also doesn't necessarily act as a mark of sanctification. So what is it? Well, here's what he says. And you'll notice this when you read through the chapter. Everything he says about what it is prefaced with this word habitual. That's important because he's saying we're not just talking about an instance of. We're talking about a lifetime pattern of. It's not perfection. That's not sinless perfection. But a habit, a regular practice. So a habitual respect to of God's law, Christ's will, and Paul's instructions. And he breaks out each of those. We could just say the Bible. You know, a habitual concern for what the Bible teaches. Is this person regularly asking, are you regularly asking of yourself, you know, is this desire that I have, is this thought that I have, is this word that I am saying, is this in line with biblical teaching? Habitually, is that your pattern of life? And that, he says, is a good mark of sanctification. Habitual attention to the active graces of Christ and the passive graces of Christianity. You can read the chapter to see precisely what he means by this, but basically what he means is this, that the active graces of Christ are the specific teachings that we receive about how we're supposed to live and examples that we see of how we're supposed to live. And the passive grace of Christianity is that we're resting not in ourselves and in our own works, but really in what Christ has done for us. And again, the key there is habitual attention to these things. So that's really simple. I mean, I broke it down into two. I think he does keep it in 12, but I broke it into two. It's really, do you care about the Bible? Are you living your life by the Bible habitually? That's a really good marker of genuine faith. And are you looking to the truths of Christ and the truths of the gospel when you think about your own identity and purpose in life? That's fairly simple. Now, let's move into part three. And this, I think, we can dispense with fairly quickly as well. The differences and similarities between justification and sanctification. Now, both of them are a result of God's grace, trophies of His grace. Both are part of Christ's saving work within us. Both are found in the same persons. In other words, if you're justified, you're also sanctified. And both begin at the same time. As we're regenerated, as we're born again by the Holy Spirit, this is when it begins. And both are necessary for salvation. You cannot have one without the other. There's no such thing as a person who is saved, a person who is in heaven, who is not sanctified in this life. Now again, we're not talking about sinless perfection. We're not talking about how many years they had to have the Holy Spirit work within them. Some people, it's at the end of their life. Some people, it's early in their life, so it looks different. But nonetheless, those things are necessary for salvation. But what are the differences? And this is important. Justification is a reckoning. It's a verdict that's rendered. It's a legal term of a verdict rendered about you if you're a Christian in the courtroom of God. Sanctification is something inside of you where you're being made different. So justification is the verdict rendered, not you're not guilty, you're declared righteous. Sanctification is the definitive break that takes place and then the ongoing change on the inside. It's a making, not a reckoning. Justification involves an alien righteousness. When you are justified, when you are declared righteous by God, it is because, the Bible tells us, that we have had Christ's righteousness imputed to us. How could God otherwise render us justified? We're not justified. We're not righteous in that sense, but we have Christ's righteousness reckoned to us. Sanctification is actually a change within us. So while, you know, we don't take credit for it, but nonetheless, it is a change in us. We are being made righteous. Justification, we're credited the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Justification has no place for our works. Why? Because if I were going to say that I was justified by works, what would I be doing? I'd be saying that I bring something to the table other than the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ. But as we've seen, sanctification operates differently because sanctification is something that I strive for that involves a change on the inside with me, where I'm moving away from sin and towards greater holiness. Justification, of course, is definitive. It's complete. It's a verdict that's rendered now. It's a done deal. And it doesn't increase or grow. You don't get more of Christ's righteousness as you grow in the Christian life. But sanctification, of course, is progressive. It does move forward. Justification relates to our whole person, and sanctification relates to our nature on the inside. This has to do with the definitive aspect of it. Justification gives us a title for heaven. I love this section, actually. Sanctification prepares us for heaven. And he has this wonderful image of what it would mean to be prepared for heaven. He says, you know, actually, if you weren't separated from sin, and if you weren't being changed on the inside, you wouldn't even want to be in heaven. You wouldn't even enjoy it. It wouldn't be your natural habitat. And he uses all these examples from the animal kingdom to show that. It's worth reading. Justification is an act of God about us. Sanctification is a work of God within us. We've more or less described that. Actually, our catechism goes into great detail about this. I'll just put this up here, question 77 of the larger catechism. I won't read the whole thing because of time, but this does a nice job in a paragraph of showing the similarities and differences between justification and sanctification. Now let's just quickly address some application. The first application, of course, is examine yourself. Without holiness, no one can see the Lord. And justification and sanctification are inseparably connected. If you don't have any different relationship with sin, if you're not growing, if you don't really care what the Bible teaches about your thoughts and affections and feelings and all of that, then you really need to look carefully at yourself. You need to go through these tests that the Bible gives us. And because there is nothing more important, no more important question you can answer. It doesn't matter, in one sense, it doesn't matter what you decide to do with your life, how you decide to invest your money or your time. If you have this question is the eternal question. Are you in Christ or are you outside of Christ and therefore subject to the wrath of God? That has to be the number one priority on every human being's list. You've got to address that issue, or else nothing else has any real significance at all. That is the pressing issue for all of us and for all humanity. So examine yourselves. And look, the Bible tells you to do this out of love. Again and again, the Bible says, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Examine yourselves. Make your calling and election sure. We want you to know for sure that this issue is settled. Examine yourself. And here, there's a great line he has. If unsanctified souls can be saved and go to heaven, the Bible is not true. It comes down to that. And then he says this, begin with Christ and continually go on as you've begun. Someone might say, how can I grow in sanctification? Well, obey the commands of Scripture, but then keep going back to Christ and Christ's teaching. Ryle says this, believers who seem at a standstill are generally neglecting close communion with Christ. If you look and you say, I'm making no progress in my Christian life, well, are you communing with Christ? And he says, probably not. That's generally what happens. And expect struggle. Here's what he says, the more light we have, the more we shall see our imperfection. Imagine a room that is dimly lit and you think it's pretty clean. And you know what happens when the sunlight starts coming in through the window? You see, not only is everything dusty, there's dust in the air. There's dust everywhere. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. The more light you get, the more you read your Bible, the more you sit under the preaching of the Word, you're going to see more imperfections. And that doesn't mean you're regressing. It means you're progressing. It means that you're understanding God's teaching. You shouldn't get discouraged by that. You say, thank you, Lord, for continuing to show me ways in which I need to change. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful for the teachings of your Word, the clarity with which you teach us, your mercy. We would not know these things. We would be in darkness and headed for hell if you had not revealed yourself and your way of salvation to us. We thank you for Christ. We thank you not only that you have given us all things in Christ, but you've taught us how to grow, preparing us for heaven. We pray that you would continue to do this in Christ's name. Amen.